So Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 26, we are, just so you know, for the remainder of our time in the book of Acts, we're going to be taking out these big chunks of narrative all the way through, okay? So Acts 21, 1 through 26, last week we were coming out of the end of chapter 20 where we saw Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. So if you have that map there in the province of Asia, right there in the middle of the map, off to the left there, you'll see the city of Ephesus. South of Ephesus is Miletus. And that's where we were last week. We were in the city of Miletus, and Paul was there. He had summoned the elders from Ephesus, 30 miles away, to come down to the town of Miletus, and he spoke to them. He essentially gave the elders a charge while he was there, and it was a very difficult, emotional time for Paul and for the Ephesian elders, because they knew that they were saying farewell and that they would never see Paul's face again. And we know that Paul landed in Miletus because if you look at that arrow as it heads back to Jerusalem, there's kind of this expediting, you will, of his journey back to Jerusalem because he wanted to get back there during the time of Pentecost. So he's kind of taking the quick route back home. And so instead of stopping in Ephesus, he lands in Miletus. And then from this point on, we're going to see him get all the way to Tyre in the province of Phoenicia and then make his way to Jerusalem. And we know as well throughout the context of the Bible as a whole, especially in the New Testament, that Paul in this third missionary journey is gathering resources among all the Gentile churches to take back to the poor believers in Jerusalem to serve them. And I will say and mention, Luke is not going to highlight any of that from this point on, but we know through Paul's letters, he speaks explicitly to it. And we know through other parts of Acts, that is what he was doing. So we're here. Paul is exiting Miletus and making his way back. And so reading through this passage, through this long narrative here, the only thing I could think of here was Paul's faithfulness. That it was a Spirit-led faithfulness. Right? That's my title, Spirit-led faithfulness. So be faithful. Be faithful. It's simple, yet, I guess, at the same time, profound. And that's all I can say here. Paul, in these verses, he's not facing trial and persecution from non-believers, if you will, through this narrative. He's facing the church. He's facing the call to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so, while we don't have like this internal monologue or dialogue Paul is having with himself, there's got to be this reality that he is internally having to face this reality of dying and suffering for the gospel. And it's constantly facing him. He's not going to be tempted, but you can see there is going to possibly be that temptation, we just don't know, for him to go away from Jerusalem. And he's going to hear that mainly from his friends. His friends are not sinful and they're not acting sinfully against him. They are just genuinely caring for Paul and they're weeping over him. They're weeping over his life. But at the same time, while they're doing that, the Spirit continues to reveal to Paul that he has to go to Jerusalem. And in it all, he just has to be faithful. He has to choose faithfulness to the kingdom over his dear friends. And so this is going to be the challenge for us today. Be faithful. Are you being faithful? Are you being faithful? Are you content with where the Lord has placed you, where the Lord has put you? Are you being faithful in that context? Wives, mothers, is it enough for you to be faithful mothers to your children day in and day out? Fathers, husbands, is it enough for you to be faithful while you work hours to provide for your family? Children, is it enough for you to be simply faithful in obeying your parents and doing your homework? Is that enough? And I say it that way because often we measure faithfulness to the amount of stuff we're doing or the stuff we're not doing. And I would say no matter what it is you're doing or where you're doing it, that's not the matter, excuse me, but it's a matter of faithfulness. Paul's call in this story is not everyone else's call. The disciples that are coming with him, the disciples that he interacts along the way, Paul is not imposing his calling upon them, and they're not doing the same in reverse. Your call is not everyone else's call. I wouldn't impose my call as a pastor upon any of you. You and Paul, us and Paul, have the same calling, and that is to make disciples, but the means by which we do could be different and looks different. He was commissioned to a specific work, a specific suffering for the kingdom that the Lord has not called us specifically to like he has Paul. But in it all, Paul was faithful. And you and I are not Paul, but you and I are called to be faithful to the call of God in our lives, if that makes sense. So what has the Lord called you to do? Assuming we all know and understand we're called to make disciples. That's a given. But what is the Lord calling you to do, and how are you going to be faithful to that call? And so my hope is that you'll see how Paul was focused and how he was determined and how he was motivated by his call. Not even genuine spirit-filled emotions from his closest friends could sway him from what the Lord was calling him to do. He was called by God to do something, and he was going to do it at all costs, even his own life. So let's begin reading 1 through 6. And when we had parted from them and set sail, so when he had parted from the Ephesian elders at Miletus, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. So now they're all the way across the Mediterranean, back into Phoenicia, into the city of Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. They must have started on a smaller boat, and then when they got in Cyprus, they got on a larger cargo boat that could handle that long journey there and didn't have to stay along the coastline. So it was unloading its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So here we have Paul in Tyre, and these verses are unique. And how come? Because the believers in Tyre, these are not old friends of Paul. These are not the friends like you see in Ephesus, where Paul spent years laboring and teaching and discipling. Now, Paul would know of them, and he might have heard some reports of them, but Paul doesn't know them personally. They don't know him personally. But what is beautiful about this picture is that there's almost this instant unity because it's based exclusively on the gospel of Jesus. Right? I don't know if you've been on a mission trip before or not, whether domestic or foreign, but you know as you prepare to go and you're going to meet believers elsewhere, generally on those mission trips, when you meet those other believers, there's always this excitement that you're together. There's always this excitement that you get to worship the Lord together. Even on the foreign mission field, when you get to meet other believers there, you don't even care if their worship service is in a completely different language. You are worshiping with them. There's unity in the common bond of Christ. And so that is what we're seeing here. And we know that they love each other. After 7 days, they took their entire family, they went to the beach, and they knelt down, and they prayed, and they sent Paul off. But I do want to highlight something that would be kind of a difficulty in reading this. I mentioned last week, if you see in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit constraining him. Right? Saying, you need to go to Jerusalem is essentially what's going to happen. And when you go, afflictions and imprisonment, suffering awaits you. And now we see it two more times. We'll see it today in two different aspects. One in verse 4 and the second in verse 11 and 12. And so here in verse 11, it almost seems like, if you're just reading this in plain, it just almost seems like, okay, the Spirit is now telling him not to go. And he's doing it through these people in Tyre, right? And then that would ultimately be a contradiction in terms. Because if he's saying he's to go in chapter 20, verse 22, now he's saying not to go. So what is going on? Well, I want to highlight some things as you're reading through this. First and foremost, the Spirit is not speaking in a sense of a prophetic voice through these disciples as a, thus says the Lord. We'll see that with Agabus here in a few minutes. He's not saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And we also don't hear the Spirit saying, go to Jerusalem through these believers in Tyre. Rather, what we're seeing is that these believers, through the Spirit, are expressing their grievances of losing a dear brother in the faith, knowing that afflictions await him. And this is not the Spirit speaking through the disciples telling Paul not to go. You see the difference? So you have Spirit-filled believers who are well-intentioned. They are confirming, ultimately, what God has revealed to Paul, that he would suffer for his name's sake. And as a result, because they love Paul, they love him dearly, they don't want to see him suffer, just like any of us wouldn't want to see our closest friends, our closest family suffer and have to endure afflictions. And so, out of love for Paul's life, they urge him not to go. And if the Spirit were commanding Paul not to go to Jerusalem, which can be seen if we're not focused well, then a few things. One, the Spirit would have contradicted himself. The Spirit would have contradicted himself, and then we would have to call this passage into question. And we'd have to call the intentions and the commands of God into question. Why are you telling him in chapter 20 to go, and then why now are you saying in 21 not to go? That would be a first issue if that were the case. The second would be that Paul then would be in direct disobedience. If the Spirit is all of a sudden telling him not to go, then why does Paul keep going to Jerusalem? Why does he keep working that way? Then we have to call Paul's motives and his actions and everything he's doing into question. Why are you intentionally sinning against God? And third, if this was the Spirit telling Paul not to go, then the believers of Tyre would not have taken their whole family down to the beach with Paul and prayed with him and sent him off. So I think it's very clear through the context of what we're reading, the Holy Spirit is not contradicting himself. The Spirit is not telling Paul to stay. Rather, we have Spirit-filled believers who have a genuine love for Paul and care for him, and they don't want him to go because they don't want him to get hurt. But at the end of the day, they know this is what Paul is constrained to do by the Spirit. So they pray for him and they send him off. Make sense? Y'all, I can't tell if you're with me or not. I'm just going to assume it. And so even though Paul was not opposed, he was receiving some godly counsel not to go. And it wasn't a bad thing that was happening. Nobody's sinning against Paul. Nobody's accusing Paul or coming against him negatively. But even in that counsel, Paul has to be compelled by God. And so some of us struggle to be faithful because we hear sound counsel from other Spirit-filled believers, and we take it and we think it's gospel, that it must be so, it has to be so. What I would say is, listen to it. Don't ever turn a blind eye or give a deaf ear to a Spirit-filled believer who's speaking into your life. Listen to them. That is wisdom. If you don't, you're the fool in Proverbs. But listen to them, and then measure it to Scripture and to the call that God has put on your life. Listen to that. The Lord is calling you. So can you hear the Lord even when like-minded friends seem to be speaking something contrary to what the Lord is calling you to do? And sometimes your friends just simply don't know how the Spirit has been working in you. Specifically, they may be well-intentioned, they just have no clear context what God has been doing in your life. So there's no reason to buck against them and get upset. Paul's not getting angry here. He has to give them clear explanation because they don't want him to go, and I'm assuming Paul gives explanation. They're going, okay, so let's pray for you, and then you will go. So don't feel pressured to divert your life of faithfulness because another may think it would be wise to go another route. Okay? Listen to the Lord and obey. Do not treat your brothers and sisters as enemies if they are considering what may be best for you. They may have something very godly to say that you actually need to hear, but even their attentions, don't assume it's, oh, the enemy's up against me. No. People are not all-knowing and all-understanding. But kindly remind them that you must obey the Lord for his calling in your life. And this is what Paul is doing. I have to go to do this. This is my calling. This is the commission that the Lord has put upon me, and Paul not imposing that on the church. And so when faithfulness becomes difficult, or we end up questioning ourselves, remember how God is faithful. First, he is faithful, and he is faithful to his word. And that will actually help us transition into the next part of our reading. Remember this from Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter quotes the prophet Joel, and he does this to the Jerusalem council, explaining what just happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews. We had thousands of conversions in Acts chapter 2, and then we have the apostles speaking in the common language of the Jews from the diaspora, and as they're speaking, they're just kind of flabbergasted that these common men are speaking their own home language. That is the tongues of fire that we see coming down in Acts 2. Peter then goes to the Jerusalem council, and he says, hey, look, here's what the Old Testament says, and it's coming true, and he quotes And he says this in 2:17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Joel 2:28-32. That was the last time the book of Acts took us to Jerusalem during Pentecost. And so what we're seeing here then is God's faithfulness right before us. As we jump into verses 7 through 9, we will see daughters prophesying. Verse 7 through 9. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So let me give some understanding. Philip is the Philip we know from Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven deacons that was chosen along with Stephen to help manage the money, to help serve tables as the church was growing rather quickly. And so for a minute, just pause. Think of what is actually happening here in this scene. Paul, formerly known as Saul, he was the one who gave the orders to have Philip's BFF Stephen stoned to death. Philip watched his buddy, a fellow deacon, die at the hands of the man that he is housing right here, let's just call it a couple decades later. Isn't that crazy? I think it just highlights and testifies to the power of the gospel and how men are brought from death to life and how they are made not, you don't have one man and another man, but you have one man in Christ. So now people who were enemies are now one. They are one together. They are brothers. And so this mentioning of Philip and his unmarried daughters who prophesied here, there's no prophecy from them that comes forth in this passage. There's just the highlighting of their spiritual gifts. Philip is the evangelist, and these daughters are prophetic. Prophetic not in the sense of capital P prophet in the Old Testament, but lowercase p prophet in the New, meaning they have a, I'd say, a word from the Lord. As the church was growing and expanding, you didn't have a heart hard copy of the Bible. The Bible was actually kind of being written in real time while these things were going on. So these women were essentially mouthpieces for God, testifying to his works and ultimately showing that God is fulfilling his promise, even from the book of Joel chapter 2. But outside of the Bible, we find out also that Philip and his daughters lived in Asia. After this time, they moved to the province of Asia. If you look at your paper here, they moved around to the area known as the Areopolis. History tells us in the second century that some archaeologists had found the tombs of these four daughters and this family in this region. And they were known in the region for being able to inform the early church of all the events and all the people in Jerusalem during that time. In other words, these women and Philip went to Asia and were helping disciple new believers about what took place in Jerusalem with the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that was essentially their legacy. And so it is found in history that these people did this real thing in real time. So how cool of a picture is that? And so while Paul was there, in verse 10, they were staying there for many days. And so then another prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. So here's this picture. He's staying in Philip the evangelist's home. There's these four daughters who prophesied. There's nothing that they have to say that Luke needs to record. But then comes this man who is also a prophet named Agabus from Judea. And coming to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt. Right, first of all, how do you ask for a man's belt and it not be weird? So he asked for Paul's belt, and then he bound his own feet and hands and said, here it is, thus says the Holy Spirit. Here's that prophetic word, right? Thus says the Lord, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Pay attention to the language. Luke is writing. That's why he says we. Luke is among those who's also urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? Are you trying to just cause me to be an emotional mess? For I'm not ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So Agabus comes into the picture. This is the second time Agabus shows up in the book of Acts. The first time we saw him was in chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And it says, now in these days, prophets came down to Jerusalem, to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Agabus, this is not the first time he's exercised this gift. He prophesied about a famine that would come, and the church responded to it, offering relief to brothers and sisters in Judea. And so then it makes sense why Paul would then use much of this third missionary journey to collect resources from the Gentile churches to come back into Jerusalem and to serve the people. But here we have Agabus, really a mouthpiece of God to Paul. I would say there's a distinction here. Unlike the friends of Tyre who spoke out of a genuine spirit filled heart, Agabus is proclaiming something prophetic, a thus says the Lord, kind of like you would see in the capital P prophets of the Old Testament. And he does it. It's kind of strange, right? He not only says words, but he has actions. He takes the belt of Paul and he binds himself. So there's a visual telling of what is going on and a verbal telling of what is going on. Just like there's several examples in the Old Testament, but one out of Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4, Isaiah walks around stripping himself completely of his clothing, and he walks barefoot, and it was to be a sign to Egypt how they would be led captive to the Assyrians, how they were going to be stripped of everything. So Agabus is doing the same thing visually to Paul. You will be bound up when you go to Jerusalem. And it's going to be a tag team effort. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to work together. And so Luke doesn't tell us, he doesn't get into the details of how Paul feels when he hears this. This is the third time. So chapter 20, verse 22, chapter 21, verse 4, and then here in verse 11, we're seeing again a reminder that when you get to Jerusalem, afflictions and imprisonment await you. Right? That's enough information to beat a man down. Right? Enough to go, yeah, maybe I should rethink what's going on. But I'd like to think that Paul may have been reflecting on words that he said in chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, can you imagine hearing repeatedly how much you're going to suffer for the kingdom and how much bad news that could be and what that can do to your psyche? You need assurance through the word of God. Nobody else gave Paul any comfort here. He was sure of what the Lord was going to do, but he was willing to lay down his entire life so that Jesus would be made known. And so he was not affected by the news, Paul or Luke tells us, but we do see that his friends were deeply troubled. Like I mentioned, Luke is sitting here going, oh man, I even tried to persuade him not to go. They were weeping and they were pleading, attempting to talk him out of doing these things that would risk his life, ultimately put him to death. But when they realized that they could not persuade him, they said, your will be done. I mean, how simple and profound that is, right? Just let go and let the will of the Lord be done. And so Paul had a vision. He had a vision that was given to him by the Lord to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to all the Gentiles. And he also hit up the Jews, right? Every town he entered in, if there was a synagogue, he hit up the synagogue first. And then once he got kicked out of the synagogue, then he went all to the Gentiles. We too at Redeemer have a vision. No, it's not the same as Paul's in that sense. But yes, we do want to reach people in Northwest Springfield with the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul knew he wanted to get to Jerusalem. He knew he wanted to get to Rome. And did he know exactly how he was going to get there? Did he think that he would get there by way of chains? I don't think so. I think he probably knew he was going to Jerusalem, that he was facing persecution, that he was going to face maybe some prison time, but maybe he would get on a horse and buggy or he would get on a boat and he would head over to Rome and go do work there. And so with us at Redeemer, I think we have this vision of making disciples here in Northwest Springfield, but what if the means in order to make that happen will cost us more than we possibly could think or plan? What if it looks completely different than we would ever think it would be? What if making disciples in this part of the city requires much affliction and requires much suffering? Is the vision still worth pursuing? Does it still compel you? What if the Lord revealed to you The very people you want to reach, whether it's here in Northwest Springfield or anywhere around the globe, what if the Lord revealed to you that the ones you want to reach would be the ones that bring you the most pain and force you out of town? Would you still go? Would you still do it? What is the Spirit constraining you to do? I mean, we all know what the Spirit was constraining Paul to do. There was no question about it. He was focused, determined, motivated, but what is the Spirit constraining you to do? Paul could not be persuaded from going to Jerusalem. And so what has the Lord made clear to you? What has he made clear to you? Are you then making decisions in your life to see to it that you are in obedience to the Lord? Are you making adjustments in your home, where you work, where your money goes, how you spend your time, the energy you burn so that it aligns with what the Lord has called you to do? Or are you wasting time, wasting energy, wasting relationships, wasting, not being good stewards of those things? I was asked one time when I was being mentored in and coached in church planting before Redeemer was even in the core group phase. I was working a normal job, if you will, and I had opportunity to climb the ladder in this company. And the one who was mentoring me said, "Can you possibly see yourself doing anything other than planting a church and pastoring?" And I was glad he asked me that, because I was like, you know, honestly, no, I can't. And he was like, "Okay, good. Because if you could, I was going to question your calling. I was going to question whether or not you should even plant a church, if that's something you should even consider or want to do." And so let me ask you, can you be persuaded from what the Lord has called you to do? Can somebody talk you out of whatever you say your calling is? And I know we can use that term loosely, but can you be persuaded away from it? And if so, I would say you need to put that in check and see if the Lord has actually called you to do that, or if it's something you thought would be really fun or nice or awesome to do. Right? Some guys seek to plant churches and pastor churches because they get the spotlight. It's a rock star kind of status. I mean, what other context do you have where on a weekly basis you could have hundreds of people staring at you and listening to you and not saying anything in return? I can just say whatever I want. Of course, this is an opportunity to fuel ego. And so what is it that the Lord has called you to do? And why are you pursuing it? Is it a healthy motivation? Is it a godly motivation? A family member of mine, when we were still in Texas and we were going to be planting here, they live in a different part of the country, and they said, just because they wanted to be near me and my family, they said, "You know, you can plant a church here too. That we need churches here as well." Look, their intentions were good, and I would actually agree with their assessment, whether they knew that assessment was accurate. There's a need for more churches there. But I knew the Lord was not calling us to that part of the country. In that moment, I had to choose the calling of God over family. I could not lead my wife and my children, our family, to go against what the Lord was clearly telling us to do. And that is why we're here. And this is why Redeemer Church is going, in part because I was following a call of God. So, what is your calling? What is your calling? Is the enticement of making money keeping you from your calling? Is the comfort of where you are keeping you from your calling? The fact that no one else seems to share your calling, does it tempt you to be unfaithful? Make sense? Paul never imposed his calling upon anyone else, but sometimes you can feel alone, like nobody else is doing what you're doing, and it causes you to stray away from being faithful. Is your calling something that will cost you something? And are you fearful of that cost? And how much longer will you then sit in these seats and not pursue your calling? How much longer? till you finally just obey. And I'll say, I told Pastor Nathan this the other day, I've reached a point of peace, really, as of lately, in the last couple months. Not enlightenment, just peace. The reason has a lot to do with what we see in verse 14 here. Let the will of the Lord be done. I'll tell you who I am. I'm a controller. I'm a controller. My sinful tendencies, I'm a manipulator. I could sell timeshare for a living and do good at it, all right? I'm that kind of guy. So I want to see things happen a certain way, and I tend to get frustrated when people don't follow the way that I want them to follow. Sometimes I just want the sheep to just blindly follow me and listen to every word I say and just do what I say because it'll be better, because I have a vision and we need to fulfill it. I want community groups to be a certain way. I want pastors to look a certain way. I want our Sunday morning culture to be a certain way. I want X, Y, and Z to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then here's what goes on. My flesh cries out, my will be done. It's my kingdom. And so my peace has come because I'm content in the will of the Lord. I've had to let go of myself. Like, I had this vision when we planted our church, because we canvassed the neighborhood several times and knocked on a lot of doors and shared the good news with a lot of people. And I was like, okay, we're going to have this Acts 2 kind of thing going, bam, we're going to have thousands of people. It's going to be awesome. And all these things are going on. And you know what? None of that has happened. But you know what? That doesn't mean that the vision that the Lord has put on us, it's not working itself out. I couldn't have planned for things to work out the way that they do. And so just like the close friends of Paul could not control Paul or persuade the Spirit to change the plan and the situation, so I cannot control everything that happens in my home, here at church, or just in general in my life. I can't control. Here's what happens when I feel the tensions and the frustrations boiling up inside me. I remind myself to my calling over and over again. The Lord has called me to be first a believer, a Christian, a worshiper of Him, but secondly, a father, or a husband, a father, and then a pastor. Are you pursuing your wife, seeking to wash her in the word, I ask myself? Okay, yes. Are you seeking to serve your children and show them the ways of the Lord? Yes. Have you planted a church? Yes. Are you being as faithful to shepherding the flock as much as you know how? Yes. Are you humble enough to be corrected by Scripture when you either sin or make mistakes? Yes. And then these words come in. Then relax. Just relax. And then I can breathe. Just finally breathe. After all, what more can I do to possibly be faithful? You know, sometimes the Reformed camps, the Calvinistic churches, get more bogged down because they try to act more Arminian than they want to believe. I want to control situations. Right? I don't allow my theology of God's sovereignty and providence to actually set root in my home, in my own life. I want to try to control it. So here's a good picture of allowing your theology to affect and direct your heart. Luke and the disciples could not persuade Paul, and all they could do is say, you know what, Lord, your will be done. And they were content in that. So where are you not trusting the Lord? Where are you not trusting Him? What outcome are you trying to control but you absolutely cannot? The Lord may be working out what it is you actually desire, but maybe it's not the way you think it ought to be done. Paul knew he was going to get to Rome, but the Lord was working out that he was going to get to Rome via chains. Can you be content in saying, your will be done? Or are you hanging on to the my will be done. Verse 15. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Just pause for a moment. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. I don't know about many of you, obviously. I've been an athlete. I've mentioned that before. But I can remember game day. I can remember that. I couldn't sleep the night before. I had a checklist of things that I had to put in my bag and make sure we're ready for the bus ride the next day. And the entire bus ride was nerve-wracking. Because I was just anticipating the game. But I had my gear packed. I knew my responsibilities. I had my book from studying film all week. I knew who the players were, their first and last names, their numbers. That way I could call them out on the field and freak them out a little bit. I knew exactly what they were going to do. I knew what plays they were going to most likely run. I knew everything. I was ready. All I needed to do was get on that bus and then go execute. That's all I needed to do. And all my teammates had to do the same. We knew the cost of playing. We knew it. But we were all compelled by the greater reward. This is what we see with Paul and his crew. He's got his team. Here's the last time that he's really being warned that he's going to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And the crew gets together. They pack their bags. They get ready. These are the ones who are weeping over Paul's fate. They got on the bus. They went to the game. And they knew what awaited them. And they were compelled by the greater reward. And so Paul steps onto the field in Jerusalem, knowing it's game time. And here we are in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. That's a good start, okay? And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, that's the brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." And so here again, we pause for a moment, considering what's going on. These Jews and Gentiles, these two camps of people that Agabus had just told Paul about that were going to bind him and imprison him are now the ones that James and Paul are marveling over having come to faith in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful picture. I mean, so Paul hasn't been back to Jerusalem in a very, very long time. He's telling the news of what's happened to the Gentiles, and now he's coming in, and James is saying, look at all these thousands of believers that are here. My assumption is that Paul's chains that he's awaiting, the afflictions, his potential death, matter not to him at this point. I mean, look at the fruit of the labor. How beautiful. So stop and think, church, about what the Lord has done these last 5.5 years here at Redeemer. Some of you are brand new. You have no context. But we have seen specific prayers answered, Numerous lives changed. The lost saved, the marginalized moved within the margins of family, the climate of our community shifting to hopeful, and some who thought death was a better option now are turning to life in Christ. I mean, we are seeing transformation take place here as a result of us being in this community. And Paul and James weren't comparing stats. Right? You have the two lead pastor guys, if you will, of Jerusalem and then the Gentile world coming together. They're not comparing stats and budgets and baptisms and so forth, but they were marveling at what God had done and what he was doing. And so when we consider ourselves in the city, we should consider how we are a part of a greater work of the kingdom of God. We are not the answer to Springfield. We are not the only gospel-centered church in Springfield. We are not the end-all, be-all. Listen, Southside churches are not our enemies. And we are not their enemies either. We are co-laborers in the kingdom. And so I want us to restructure how we think. I mean, if we are truly jealous for Jesus' kingdom to come and his will to be done in the city and around the world, then it should cause us great joy to hear about other gospel-centered churches making disciples. It should cause us to rejoice and to be excited about it and not be worried that another church might be coming and treading upon our territory. And if we ever become competitive, then we have become a church not focused on his kingdom, but our own. And so for a moment, soak in how the Lord is using Redeemer to accomplish his will. Think about how this place has been a means by which God has accomplished his will and is. Now, marvel in and think in, drink up, how you are but a small part in the grand work of the church global. It's humbling. It's awesome. Especially to think, at the end of this month, we'll be sending a family out to go plant a church in a city that doesn't have churches. How amazing to even think that this small little ghetto church in Northwest Springfield could do such a thing and have such an impact. It's not us. It is Christ in us. It's the move of God. So these final verses of 21 through 26, they are all zealous for the law. So James hears the good news of the Gentiles. He says, hey, look at all these thousands of believers. And then he goes into describing now really the climate of what's in Jerusalem. Verse 21, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are coming to the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So there's rumors going around about Paul in the city of Jerusalem and among the Jews that he is against Judaism, that he's against the law. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. So James is saying, hey, we're concerned about the climate here. We know that you haven't done these things, but follow our lead. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. There's assumption that these guys might be under the Nazarite vow. We're not 100% sure, but we could educatedly guess that that may be it. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So the last time we were brought into Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost was when we saw in Acts chapter 2 the fall of the Holy Spirit, and thousands upon thousands of devout Jews all over the world were converted. And these Jews, this is why in the Psalms, you have the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent mean these are the Psalms that these Jews would recite by memory as they were ascending Jerusalem. Even though on your map, Jerusalem is south, it is still, as far as its elevation, it is a higher point. And so as you're approaching Jerusalem, you're actually going uphill. And so that's why it's called the Psalms of Ascent. So these devout Jews from all over the world would travel in for these festivals, for Passover, for Pentecost, so on and so forth, and they would come in seeking the Lord. And these Jews were devout because they came from all over the place, but why did they come from all over the place? If you read the Old Testament, you see, just like we read earlier, that there was strife between Israel and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so eventually, God's people were taken captive to the Assyrians and then also to the Babylonians and spread throughout all the region, throughout all the land. And so for generations, there were Jews that were born in these other parts of the world, and so they would come into Jerusalem every year for these festivals, and they were desiring for their God to return. They were anticipating Messiah. That's what they were longing for, and that's ultimately what they saw in Acts chapter 2 when they came back seeking Messiah, and the Spirit falls, and thousands are converted. But unfortunately, there are many more that were there at the same time that did not convert and did not believe. And so the main concern of the church in Jerusalem is that it already has tensions between Jews and Gentiles. And now you're adding to the mix Jews who have converted to Christianity, Gentiles who've converted to Christianity, and now that they're in fellowship with one another. And so the tensions are real hot here because Jews did not like Gentiles, Gentiles did not like Jews, and there was actually warning to Gentiles. If they came into the temple area, their life was put in their own hands, because if they did, they were going to die. And so there's this thought that Paul's coming in and he's going to stir everything up, he's going to mess everything up, and he's going to bring all these sinners into the temple. And so they upheld all these Jewish practices. The Judeo-Christians did. They upheld the ceremonies in the temple, but they also had to be careful. So this was the tricky thing. You could be a Jew converted to Christianity, and you could still celebrate the festivals, like Paul did. He's going to celebrate Pentecost. Because the festivals and the law, the Old Testament, is not for itself in and of itself. The Old Testament and the law and the festivals are there as a foreshadowing to the coming Christ. So Paul can celebrate Pentecost as it is fulfilled in Jesus. He can go to the temple knowing that Christ has come and that God is dwelling among us, that we are now the living temple of God. He's not anticipating Messiah. Messiah has already come. And so there's this tension because we have this sacred place, this sacred city, and we now have this religion called Christianity, which brings Jews and Gentiles together and brings all sorts of hostility within the city. And so what is Paul doing then? Right? What is he doing? He follows the orders of James, and he's taking on these kind of the ceremonial purification coming from the land of the Gentiles. He comes in all dirty, so to speak. Well, he humbles himself, and he takes on this purification process, and he ends up paying the bill for these guys who are under the vow. And he does that because he's doing a couple things. One, he's contextualizing. It's a big word. He's contextualizing. Paul is able to look and sound like those he wants to win over. He looks and sounds like those he wants to win over. 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul is not under the law. He's not under Judaism as though it is his master, but no, he's under the dominion and the authority of grace in Jesus Christ. So Paul is contextualizing. It's no big thing. It doesn't hurt his conscience or anything to go in and perform these purification vows and so forth, and to just do that, to bring down that wall of hostility. So he contextualizes. Secondly, Paul is revealing something about faith in Christ. He's revealing something. I go to Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. That's all we had. Before Jesus came, all we had was the Old Testament. That's all we had. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul's writing to Gentile believers. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul is contextualizing, but at the same time, he has a mission of showing that all of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You don't have to subject yourself to all these ceremonial laws anymore. You don't have to subject yourself to these temple laws anymore. You don't have to subject yourself to these things because Christ has come to fulfill them. Paul even says earlier in chapter 3, if you subject yourself to the law in any way, shape, or form, you have to subject yourself to the entire law. And we all know that we all fall short when it comes to the law. Nobody can uphold the entirety of the law in and of themselves. That's why sacrifices are done continually in Judaism, because people keep messing things up. But this is why Jesus is so grand. He perfectly fulfills the law, fulfills sacrifice, fulfills the roles of priesthood, fulfills what it means to be a mediator. He fulfills all of it, and then he imputes that to us, meaning he gives it to us, it's credited to us, so that we are now righteous. And we don't have to try to work all the time to make God happy with us. And so what Paul is doing is, he's showing how converted Jews and converted Gentiles have one table of fellowship. So Springfield, if it had to be compared to either being a Gentile nation or city or like Jerusalem, I think it would feel more like Jerusalem in a lot of ways. In the sense, it's highly religious. It's very adamant on what Christianity is to look like and not look like. It struggles with how to minister to the Gentile-like because they don't have a religious upbringing. And as a result, our city is known for being the city full of churches that want you to get cleaned up before you enter in. We all know this. Much like the Jews who warned Gentiles not to enter the temple area, so many in our city will warn people, really, you got to get fixed up and cleaned up before you come in and you're worthy of worshiping God with us. And I know it could be an overgeneralization, but I think the picture is made. I think we get it. Our church is naturally going to buck against the culture of Springfield as we are a church that brings the religious and non-religious together under the common bond of Christ. I think we have a good mix of the Jew and the Gentile of Springfield within this room. And our church has created a table of fellowship open to all in the city who would follow Christ. And though many in our room may be the religious type, we need to consider how to win them over too. We can't just consider those who grew up in the Christian bubble somehow the enemy to what we're doing. Redeemer, I said earlier, is not the end-all be-all, and we do not have all the answers. We have to remain humble. If we look down our noses at other churches because they're not like us, we can end up becoming a stumbling block for keeping the table of fellowship open in our city. So we have to learn how to be all things to all people in Springfield, that Jesus' name might be known. It's easy to complain about our town. It's easy to be frustrated with our town, our city, going, there's a church on every block, everybody's a Christian, everybody should know this stuff. But we don't need to be that way. We don't need to be critical and I would say judgy in that way. Yes, we need to be aware of it, but yeah, we need to have compassion for her. We need to engage her and love her, get down on that level with her so that we communicate the clarity of the gospel to her so that she might glorify Jesus. And I have friends who are ultra conservative and think our church is too liberal. And I have friends who are ultra-liberal and find our church to be way too conservative. But in both cases, they're friends, and my hope is to show them Christ. That's my hope. And I'm not saying you become darkness or you give in to sin and those kinds of things. No, be in the world, but not of it. And so let us be slow to judge our brothers and sisters for who they are and where they are in the city, right? Don't judge because they're at one church and we're here, or maybe they're on the south side, we're on the north side, or they live there, or we live here. But let's be quick to celebrate what the Lord is doing. Let's be quick to do that. Let's have a James and Paul experience with our brothers and sisters in the city. Let's have more of those conversations about God's kingdom in Springfield and show our city and the world how the gospel makes us one in Christ. And so what does it look like for you to contextualize? What does it look like for you to contextualize? Those in your circles of influence, how are you looking like them so that you might win them over? How does your language need to shift? Your attitude need adjusting? Your mentality needing a makeover? What will you lay down so that you can win the lost and maintain peace and unity among the church? What are you going to die to? And so in conclusion here, what has the Lord called you to do? Question I asked at the beginning. How are you being faithful to that call? I hope you saw how Paul was focused. He was determined. He was motivated by his call. Not even genuine spirit-filled emotions of his closest friends could sway him. He was called by God to do something, and he was going to do it at all costs. So are you focused? Are you determined? Are you motivated by his call? And if so, then what sort of steps do you need to make today to remain faithful? Is there sin you need to repent of today in order to remain faithful? Are there voices you need to hear but also tune out so you can remain faithful? And so sometimes the greatest enemy is not those around us. They weren't for Paul, but ourselves. We are our greatest enemy. Stand firm, hold fast to Christ, keep him close. Never forget his call in your life and count your life and possessions as nothing for the sake of pursuing the call to make disciples.